Our scripture reading is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah and the best known chapter in the prophecy, the chapter 53. 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We shall read the chapter. It is a short chapter of 12 verses. Isaiah and the 53rd chapter, commencing our reading at the first one. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. To me it is grieved with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May the Lord add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious word. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in Isaiah and the chapter 53. Isaiah and the chapter 53. And what a chapter it is. Of course, Isaiah is the book of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Augustine said, "Methinks Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel." And there are those who have given this prophecy the title, the fifth gospel. And undoubtedly, this chapter, of course, is the climax of the messianic prediction that is found so wonderfully in this book. Someone has said, "Here we enter into the Holy of Holies in Old Testament prophecy." And certainly in this chapter, to borrow the words of Peter, we do see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What a setting forth here of the sacrificial and substitutionary sufferings of our blessed Savior. When you read the chapter, there are two fatal things that you should underline. Never lose sight of them in the chapter. First of all, the divine cause of these sufferings. You'll notice quickly verse 4, the words smitten of God and afflicted. There in verse 6, the concluding words, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. You see, the Father's hand was supreme in the death of the cross. We should never lose sight of the divine activity transacted at Calvary. But then secondly, we should always underline the dreadful character of those sufferings. You'll notice especially there in the first 10, make his soul an offering for sin. And again that little phrase in verse 11, the travail of his soul. Now, how dreadful were the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Yes, in the words of this chapter, he was wounded. He was bruised. With his stripes are we healed. But oh, how inconceivable and inexpressible is the intensity of the anguish of his soul suffering. When the God-man endured the withdrawing of the sense of the divine presence and favor, and when in his desertion all of the waves and the billows of divine wrath flooded in upon and over his soul. And I say to you, how inconceivable and inexpressible is the anguish of the soul sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we need to learn and understand that that is the penalty and the punishment that sin deserves and demands. That's a solemn thought. It will find its eternal exhibition and expression that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And you see, that's the reason why your soul needs to be saved. The dreadful reality of the wrath of God in hell forever. It's inexpressible. And that's why the Lord Jesus suffered death of the cross. He endured that death that your soul might be saved. And if you go to hell, you will trample underfoot those sufferings and that precious blood. You need to be saved from wrath to come. We could well pose the question in the light of all of this, what could compensate the divine sufferer for having laid aside his glory, assuming our nature, becoming obedient, yes, obedient unto the accursed death of the cross? Well, the answer is found in the closing verses of the chapter. You notice a moment or two ago, quoting the words of Peter, I said in this chapter we see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, you see, as you turn to the closing verses, verses 10 through to 12 especially, you see the sure triumph of the crucified one. And if you just glance at those verses, let me mention four things in them. Not preaching on them, of course, this morning. There's his seeing. There's his seed. There is his satisfaction. There is his spoil. And in these closing verses, we see some of those prophetic paradoxes with reference to the Lord Jesus that abound in Old Testament Scripture. You say, what do you mean by that? A prophetic paradox. I simply mean a prophecy in which there seems to be a seeming contradiction, and yet how perfectly and easily they have found their fulfillment in the sacred history of the Lord Jesus. We read here of how in verse 7 he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In verse 8, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. In verse 9, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And yet as a consequence, as a result of that death, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In verse 11, he shall be satisfied. You see, all of this speaks so evidently of the enduring life of Christ after his sufferings and his death. It finds its glorious fulfillment, of course, in the resurrection of Christ from the tomb and his entrance into heaven, where he lives in the power of an endless life, exercising his high priestly ministry on behalf of all of his believing people. And hence, you see, verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm only going to concentrate this morning in closing on that seeing of Christ that I mentioned a moment ago. And especially the wonderful words there in verse 10, he shall see his seed. Do you see the paradox? Though he was to be cut off out of the land of the living, and that indeed in the midst of his days, something of course that in the natural realm would incapacitate men from increasing their offspring, he shall not only have a seed, but a numerous seed. Indeed, a seed that cannot be numbered. He shall see his seed. That, of course, was the joy that was set before him that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12. The joy of seeing his seed. And he endured the cross, despising the shame, to that end. Now, I'm sure you all know the Old Testament miracle, where the axe head was caused to float. And the cry of the one who suffered that initial loss, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Well, I can say concerning my outline today, I leave out the alas, it's borrowed. It's an outline that I first heard from the lips of Dr. Paisley in his preaching, though he did not preach on it. He quoted it. It's a very famous outline. I'm firmly convinced, of course, it cannot be improved upon, and I didn't even attempt it. Preachers, of course, are very fond of outlines. When I was in the college, the Reverend S.B. Cook used to give us the most, well, I don't know how to describe them really, but texts that just caused us the greatest perplexity of mind. How could you ever preach in that? I remember one. The south wind blew softly. That was out of Acts. We would arrive, you know, as students, and we would say, did you get an outline on that? There was times I had to say I could do nothing with it. And then the Reverend Stanley Barnes came, and always he had an outline. And sometimes when he was busy, because students back then were in charge of churches, I was only in the college 5 months, and I was in charge of the church in White Abbey, he would say, no, I haven't got that ready yet. And then the poor student preaching on it, and when we got round the table, there was Stanley had a great outline on the text. He got it while he was listening to the student preaching. The Reverend Reggie Cranston, of course, I think, is the man above all who is the specialist in outlines. Well, this is an outline that I always believed was from a German minister. For 40 years, I believed that up until quite recently in preparing this message. His name is the Dr. Robert Mutter, M-U-T-E-R, and because of that name, I was convinced he was German. Now I've discovered that he was a Scottish minister born in the 18th century. I'm still trying to find out more about him, so if you know something more, please tell me. I'm still researching that. As the young people would say, did you not Google it? I Googled it again and again. I'm still trying to find out more about him. But I'm using his outline without apology today. It's a simple outline, and I trust us. We open up these wonderful words, he shall see his seed. It will be a real blessing to you. First of all, he shall see them all born and brought in. He shall see them all born and brought in. For I tell you this concerning the seed of Christ, they are not his seed by natural birth. The Lord Jesus shall have a people for his name, a people that will be taken out of Adam's fallen and ruined race, a people who once lay in nature's darkness, held fast in sin's dominion, under heaven's condemnation and judgment, and in the words of Ephesians 2, who are the children of wrath, even as others, but God. As you may know the passage. That's the constant emphasis of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a fearful list of those who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You may remember some of them: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, etc. Abusers of themselves with mankind. And then Paul says in the verse 11, and such were some of you, but now you're washed. Such were some of you. Writing to the Colossians, Paul said, and you that were sometimes alienated, yet now have been reconciled. That's the history of every Christian. And bless God, he shall see them all born. Yes, born again. Born from above. Born of the Holy Spirit. Born of God. And by his Spirit, born into newness of life. You see, it is his life that is received by them, just as it is his likeness that is reflected in them. He shall see them all born, and of course he shall see them all born and brought in. Though they were once afar off, they will be no more strangers and foreigners. No, brought right into the fold and the family of God, enjoying all of the rights and the privileges of the children of God. And we were singing about that in our hymns this morning. So let me ask you, are you in the family? Could you sing those words rejoicing? Oh, I'm the child of his love. Are you in the family today, the family of God? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Have you been brought in? Secondly, please turn to Matthew 11. He shall see them all educated and brought up. He shall see them all educated and brought up. The concluding verses of Matthew 11, of course, are very familiar verses. The lovely gospel invitation to those that are burdened. You'll know the text, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, now underline the words, and learn of me. All those who are born and brought in become disciples to sit at the Master's feet. They become scholars in the school of Christ to learn of him. To learn of his will, to walk in his ways, to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Because you see, the enmity of the natural heart has been subdued by the sweet influences of his grace, and now there is a joyful acceptance of his scepter over them. He shall see them all educated and brought up. How? By his word and by his spirit. What an emphasis there is in the Paschal Discourse running through John 14 and 16 upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And of course, there's a great deal more written there in those chapters about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But John, in his first letter, puts it in such a strong fashion, asserting that every believer has that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here are the words: that teacheth you all things. That is put so strongly because of the background of the letter of 1 John. John was dealing with the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. It's a heresy that is very much alive today in the New Age movement and in the charismatic movement. Who were the Gnostics? They were those who in John's day were saying to Christians, we have special knowledge. There are things that have been revealed to us, and you can only know them when you hear them from us. And they made disciples for themselves. That's Gnosticism. And when you look at the charismatic movement today, with their words of knowledge and all of the fresh revelations that they claim, and it's a tragedy that in this country, in Ulster, you go into Bible book rooms and you see there on the shelves books written by those who have said clearly that what they teach they didn't get out of the Bible. For it's not in the Bible. It was given to them by special revelation. Gnosticism is alive and well today. And you see, in contradiction to the Gnosticism of his day, John was saying to every believer, you have that anointing of the Holy Spirit that teacheth ye all things. And it's by the Holy Spirit, of course, that he educates his people through the word of God. He shall see them all educated and brought up, the babes on the sincere milk of the word, and then growing and maturing, and then beginning to relish the strong meat of the word. He shall see the work of his grace within them being deepened, and the establishing in them of those gracious habits of soul that constitute godliness. And also the cultivating of those graces that compose Christian character, whereby the profession of the gospel is adorned. He shall see them all educated and brought up. He shall see them all brought up under the discipline of his grace, necessitating, perhaps, as for Peter, that reproachful look of the master. It may be that word of rebuke that is brought home to us. It may be the rod of his correction and chastisement, but he shall see them not only born and brought in, he shall see them educated and brought up. Now tell me, are you a stranger to those things? Are those things descriptive of you? Are you in the Bible every day? Do you seek the face of the Lord every day? Do you talk to the Lord? I walk around because of my heart condition. I try to walk every day, a brisk walk. I know what it is walking through the gallery to talk to the Lord. And sometimes I forget myself and wonder if somebody on the other side of the hedge is wondering, who is that character talking to himself? But do you know that? Do you know that intimacy of communion and fellowship? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you know the reality of the Word of God operating in your heart and life? Do you rejoice that the Lord is seeing to you being educated and brought up? Thirdly, he shall see them all supported and brought through. You see, the grace of God that has saved us and the grace of God that sanctifies us is that same grace that strengthens, sustains, and supports us. Because it is through much tribulation, as we read in the book of Acts, that we enter into the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road. Now, how often have you sung the hymn? It's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. We're wrestling on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, and every Christian knows that. I was writing to my granddaughters down there in Australia just in the past week or so, saying to them, you know, when you become a Christian, you don't find yourself on a playground but a battleground. There's a holy warfare. There's the fighting of the good fight of faith. There are oppositions within and without. Oh, how the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Oftentimes, what a conflict there is in our own breast. And then there's the conflict without. Something you young people have to understand. In this awful day in which we live, there must be the resisting of the spirit of this present evil world. The withstanding of the ridicule in our day. A determination to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus. And then with a great adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what desires and designs Satan has upon us. Either a pit he'll dig for our feet, snares he'll set in the way, he'll hurl his fiery darts. But that's not the end of the matter, because the Christian's not exempt from trouble in this old world. Far from it. For many a child of God, it is truly a field of tears. Many have to testify with the psalmist, and I could start to name names here, who can say, thou hast showed me great and sore trouble. Saints can face fiery trials, as Peter put it. They can know what it is to pass through the deepest of waters. Many years ago, I listened to a great message preached by Dr. Alan Kearns on sermon audio. Sometimes the child of God, to quote the words again of Isaiah, walk in darkness and have no light. Sure you could hear it still. And yet he shall see all his seed supported and brought through. Thank God for invincible grace. That grace, as Paul discovered, that is sufficient. That grace that can cause us to triumph in every place. You say, preacher, you don't know what place I'm in. You don't know the battles I'm facing. You don't know the hardship and the heartaches. You don't know a family in turmoil and trouble. You don't know my wayward son or daughter. The book of God says his grace can cause us to triumph in every place. And I've been in all of those places. You see, the book of God says we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thank God for omnipotent power. The Bible says the saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if my memory's right, and it's often wrong these days, I think I preached on that the last Sunday morning I was here. but I may find out I'm wrong. Finally, he shall see them all perfected and brought home. He shall see them all perfected and brought home. And you know, in Isaiah 53, that's given great emphasis. Those words, please, there in the first 10, where it says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see, the accomplishing of God's eternal redemptive purpose is entrusted to Christ. The outworking of it is committed to his care. It is in his hand. And the divine assertion is this: the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see them all perfected and brought home. And you know, in the great eternal covenant and all of the mystery of it, the Lord Jesus engaged himself to do that from all eternity. Listen to these words, so beloved by the saints of God. The Savior said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which have sent me, that of all which he have given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And that's what the Lord Jesus engaged himself to do from all eternity, to do the Father's will, that of all that the Father has given him, he loses nothing. And of course, he endured the death of the cross to that end. He loved the church, you remember, in Ephesians. Gave himself for the church. Why? That he might present it to himself. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And the Lord Jesus, of course, has entered as the forerunner within the field to possess heaven for us. He's our great surety within the field. So I ask the question and concluding, shall his seed fail to possess their blood-bought inheritance? Never. He shall see them all perfected, body and soul reunited, and our body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and our souls perfected in holiness. And he shall see them not only perfected, he shall see them all brought home. Home to the Father's house with its many mansions. Home to those heavenly celebrations of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Home to the immediate presence of God. And to be ushered in and presented before the Father. And that's the clear teaching that we find in Ephesians. And there before the Father, he's going to say, "Father, here am I. And the children that thou hast given me, and of all them which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing." And then those astonishing and astounding words of Zephaniah 3:17 shall be fulfilled. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Text I've always purposed to preach on, never have. Easy title, the singing God. But is it not an astounding, astonishing thing that he should sing over us? Poor sinners. He shall see his seed. He shall see them all born and brought in. He shall see them all educated and brought up. He shall see them all supported and brought through. He shall see them all perfected and brought home. That's the Savior you see, men and women and young people, that I preach this morning. In the words of the Old Testament, he's mighty to save. In the words of the New Testament, to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. Wonderful phrases. He is able to save. He is able to keep. You see, the night I was converted, pointed to Christ. I argued with Dr. Paisley, and I did argue. I could never be a Christian. Not me. I could never live that life. I couldn't keep it. I brought that up I don't know how many times. It's no wonder he described me in the old pulpit in Ravenhill as his most difficult convert to deal with. Well, here I am. That was 1964. Because he is able to save, and he who saves keeps. He is able to keep. So I ask you, are you born of his Spirit? Are you in the family? Are you numbered among the redeemed? Are you ripening for heaven and for home? And oh, what comfort there is in all of this for the Christian. He shall see them all born and brought in, educated, brought up, supported and brought through, perfected and brought home. Should that not strengthen our hearts today? Should that not increase our faith? Should that not deepen our trust, excite our hope? He shall perfect that which concerneth us. And he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a day. What a day that will be. I trust that's your eternal destiny this morning.